Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our second class. Our speaker is Brother Dev Ramcharan. The theme for Brother Ramcharan's classes this week is Titus. Today's class title is That Cannot Be Condemned.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. So I'll give you a teenage health check. They're looking pretty ugly. The boys apparently have been making steaks and discovered that you, in fact, have to cook bacon to be able to eat it. And, most of them have not been getting to sleep before 1 o'clock in the morning or so, which is to be expected with teenagers. As much as we tell them it shouldn't be that way, they're together for the first time in a long, long time, and consequently they will probably want to spend some time with each other. Now, we went through a little exercise with the young people in their class, and we went through a list that a sister, this is a mature sister, an older sister, and some of you might have asked the question, well, what is an older sister and how old is one? Maturity appears in the classical world to have been around the age of 30 or so. And so 50 or so would have been considered to be a mature or older sister. I know you don't like to hear that. Some of you might think 95 is probably more the appropriate age, but 50. And so the question is that when do you start doing this teaching of the younger sisters? And maybe some people thought 90, but you start as early as you can. And it doesn't suddenly, you don't transform into a teaching sister at the age of 50. There has to be something that is going on in the way of mentoring and assisting and supporting all the way through, from the early days as a young woman through to that stage where you finally have some wisdom and some experience of life to be able to draw upon. Anyway, this mature sister, a sister we love dearly, put together this list for her 3 or 4 teenage Sunday school girls. And this list is called Mr. Right. So I'll read to you the Mr. Right list, and then I will tell you what your sons and grandsons put together for Miss Right, which will give you a little bit of a smile. So Mr. Right, 1, does he love God? And all you Mr. Rights in the audience, will you listen to this list, please? 2, does he represent Christ in my life as described in Ephesians? 3, does he make me a better person or sister? 4, does he like my family? 5, does he attend activities at meeting? 6, does he encourage me to do the readings? 7, does he do or say things that make me feel uncomfortable? 8, does he make me do things that make me feel uncomfortable? 9, does he make me feel like I could talk to him about anything? 10, does he show responsibility? In other words, does he have a job? Does he pay his bills, etc.? 11, does he treat me with respect? 12, does he treat others with respect? 13, does he let me act like myself? 14, does he make me feel insecure about myself, my appearance, etc.? 15, does he make me laugh? 16, does he laugh at himself? 17, does he show respect or leadership and make me respect him? 18, does he have a healthy attitude towards money, possessions, etc.? 19, does he feel comfortable with my friends? 20, does he like children? 21, does he tell the truth? 22, does he have a direction in his life, know where he is going and why? 23, does he put the truth first in his life? 24, does he listen to what I am saying? And 25, does he make me feel proud to be with him? So brethren, how are you doing with that list? After 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years of marriage. I know I probably have one or two of those things covered, but not Not a lot of them. How about you? So he asked the boys, well, put together a list of things for Miss Wright, for you. One of them said, she makes me feel like a prince. I think Prince Boy is going to have some adjustments in his expectations. Another prince wrote down, she has to like to fish and to hunt. What kind of rifle do you pack, sister? Another one wrote down, she has to love to cook, to clean, and to do all the groceries. So you might want to have a little chat with some of your lads. Let them know how it really is. Mums have those chats with the lads. We're back now into Titus chapter 2 then. And there in chapter 2, we're going to pick it up again in that section that has to do with the instructions to the older sisters in the ecclesia. Verse 4, that they may train the young women to be sober, to keep on loving their husbands, to keep on loving their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Now, in this day and age, that phrase has become a bit of a controversial one, hasn't it? The word keeper in Greek is a stayer at home. Now, it used to be right up to about the Second World War that the role of women traditionally was to be homemakers, to care for their families, their children. And there were very few women that were in the workplace. The demands of the Second World War sent many women into the workforce, into the factories, where they actually worked on armaments, on the building of parachutes and the packing of parachutes, and all sorts of things associated with the support of the war effort against the Axis powers of the time. When the soldiers came back from the war and the war came to an end, it was very difficult for many of these women to go back home and reassume their traditional roles. It was difficult for the men, whose wives were now wanting to work outside the home and who now had a degree of struggle and conflict, together with additional, in many instances, badly needed additional money. There was now a real conflict and a struggle around the issue of what is then the role of a woman in a family and in society as a whole. The writings of the key feminist philosophers, amongst whom would be included the French writer, Simone de Beauvoir, who was the companion of Jean-Paul Sartre, who was one of the philosophers writing something called existentialist philosophy. And in the United States, there were women like Betty Friedan and others who were writing about what the role of women ought to be. Now, many of the women today in their 40s and 50s are sort of the daughters of that generation. And they have gone through the struggles of the 60s, the equal rights movement, the civil rights movement in the United States, and all of the associated expression of, those gaps between what people ought to have been treated like and what they were in fact treated like. And the women's movement was very much a part of that in the United States, spreading out to Europe and to all the countries of the world. The Brotherhood, of course, has been impacted because we are, after all, people living in the context of our time, our society, and our environment. And so we have not escaped unscathed by these controversies that have existed in the world around us. It is true that there are men in the Brotherhood who have been and continue to be extremely chauvinistic, negative, and demeaning in their interaction with women in the truth. These men have had the effect on women who are their counterparts and exact opposites of creating an anger in some sisters, a resentfulness in some sisters, an anger that is the equivalent to and the reaction against the negative, diminished, chauvinistic attitude of some, sorry to say, spiritually undeveloped men in the brotherhood. And so, with every action, there is a reaction. And if we have extreme liberalism in the brotherhood, we are going to have the exact counterpart to offset it, which is extreme conservatism. And if we have men that behave in a particular way, we are going to have women that will react in the opposite way against them. That's just the way life works, isn't it? Many women today have chosen not to be stayers at home, but to have professions in the world in which we live. Now, I'm not going to quarrel with you, and I'm not going to judge you, and I'm not going to condemn those decisions. But all I want to draw everyone's attention to, particularly younger sisters, sisters in their 30s and their 20s, is that Scripture appears to indicate that the better way is the way that is described in this passage. The older women are to teach the younger women that they might be keepers, stayers at home, working within the context of family life. So then it begs certain questions when we make a comment like that. And that is one, do you educate your daughters? Or do you not educate your daughters past high school? And that's a decision that families make individually. And we ought not to condemn each other, right? Now, brethren that have looked at families that are not sending their children to university, or their daughters in particular, or sometimes their daughters and their sons, and they condemn them and say, what do you want, your child to be an uneducated idiot that can't work? And if something happens to her husband, she has no education to get any kind of job that will help her to put bread on the table for the family. And that's wrong for a brother to say that. But there's some brethren that have that attitude. And on the other hand, there are brothers and sisters who say, why are you putting all of these worldly ambitions into the heart of your daughter by sending her to school past high school? Well, what are you doing? You're doing the wrong thing. And, well, I'll have to say that that's an opinion that these brethren have, but it is their opinion. Each family has to decide for themselves. And every couple has to decide for themselves. Rose and I have struggled on this issue, not in our marriage, because we chose the traditional way. We met in university, then became baptized, and chose the traditional way. And there were times when we badly, badly needed that second income. There were times when all that we had in the cupboard was a couple of tins of stew and a loaf of bread in the fridge, and that was to last us a week. We made it last. There were times when I needed suits and Rose needed dresses, and we just couldn't afford to replace them, so we didn't. We managed with what we had. A mismatched hodgepodge of furniture, some of which was given to us by family and friends in the truth, some of which we found in the garbage. You'd be driving your car that needed to be replaced 10 years ago, right? Chugging. And you'd spot a desk in the garbage that somebody had thrown out. And you'd stop the car and you'd open it up and you'd shove in that desk, and you now finally had a desk. And that's just the way it was. These were the decisions that we made. For a very brief period of time before we had children, Rose worked. And it wasn't a big job. It was a job in an office, receptionist in a dental office. Didn't make much money that way. But we struggled, and financially it's always been a bit of a struggle. But would we do it differently as a couple today? No, we wouldn't. Today, sometimes, We set our young people's expectations so that they expect. You get married at 22 or 23 or whatever it is, right? And you are going to have a house with a mortgage of $350,000 today. You are going to have furniture that matches, which will cost you another $10,000 to $12,000. You are going to have the best carpeting, hardwood floors, all the electronic devices that your parents at the age of 50 accumulated for themselves. You want to have all of that at 22. And we don't teach them otherwise, because we didn't realize our children were growing up with the expectation that you have all that from day one or day two. And in order to get that, both people have to work. And so the idea of starting off in a little cramped apartment, which most of us did. I mean, just look around the room. Anybody who started off in a cramped little apartment when they got married, put your hand up. Look around the room. Right? That's how we started. A little scroungy little apartment in not a very safe part of town. But that's what we started off with. Right? And young people don't expect that today. They expect that they are going to have a top-notch lifestyle from day one. And when we set the example of both husband and wife working in extremely, you know, lucrative professions and careers, and even if you say, well, mine is not very lucrative compared to my husband's, still we're setting a precedent for them. Husband and wife working full-time, bringing in the money to sustain the lifestyle that is now expected. And what's the lifestyle today? House in a good neighborhood with at least 3 bedrooms. At least 3 bedrooms. Don't even think of a 1,200 square foot house. That's like a doghouse today, right? 2 cars. Perhaps one is an SUV with a television in it. 2 TV screens in the back for the children to sit and look at, you know, cross-eyed. I am absorbing. Right? We have to have vacations. We have to have paid vacations that take us perhaps out of country, not to the scroungy, rickety little cottage we might have gone to where there's leeches in the lake and you might not want to swim in it because there's mud in the lake too. Right? Which is what a vacation amounted to if we could even afford one in our early days of marriage. Right? And so that's... It's a paid vacation. You're going to the Bahamas. You're going to stay at an expensive resort, etc., etc. These are the expectations that young people have. They're going to have the best clothing. And of course, if you don't, well, the couple beside you that's roughly your age is going to look at you and say, where do you shop for your clothing? And I can tell you, we have shopped many times for our clothing at Goodwill, right? We would take our children, who would have a paper bag on their heads, into Goodwill, right? And they would call each other by other names. So Grace would call Esther Robbie. And Esther would call Grace Fred. And we would take Robbie and Fred and Matthew, our 3 daughters, to get... clothing at Goodwill, right? And, well, could you even imagine young people today going to Goodwill, right? They wouldn't even think about it. What? What if somebody saw them going into Goodwill? So the expectation for a level of standard of living that can only be sustained by 2 people working, well, it's not a good expectation. I'm sorry to say. And I can also tell you today, when our children were young, we didn't have a television set. Well, eventually, as time went by, we got one. And I can tell you today, it's a bad decision. It isn't a good decision. The cumulative effect of television on the minds of a family. I mean, yes, you're looking at all kinds of Bible videos and you're looking at good films, and we have no TV, we don't do cable, it's just the DVD player and that's it. And it's just limited in the amount of time that it's watched. And the children don't watch anything during the week. When it's school time, they only look at a little bit during the weekend. It's still bad. It's still not a good thing in its influence overall. Right? So even as time goes by with a more traditional-minded family, you make decisions along the way that you realize they weren't the best decisions to make. What am I trying to say? We need to try to adjust our expectations to the real needs that our family has, in line with what God, who knows when we don't know, tells us is good for us. Now, don't imagine that Rose and I are some kind of spiritual-minded couple and you wish you could be like us and so on, because you'd be mad if you thought that. We're nothing of the kind. We're just an ordinary couple, struggling. We've had our ups and downs in marriage. We have our ups and downs with our children. I struggle like anything with what my flesh is made of and all the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life that anyone else does, more so than any of you. Because it seems if you put a little scripture in there, it gets it even worse. Because them, Mr. Flesh, you know, the mind of the flesh is fighting harder to combat this foreign incursion of the mind of Christ that's coming in. So it's a struggle every day of our lives. But we believe as a couple, and it's up to you to work it out for yourselves as young couples, it is better to choose the traditional direction in family life, since Scripture says it is. And we don't have any regrets about that decision ourselves. Though our children, well, they may choose differently. I'm not going to tell you anything foolish to the effect that, well, we've raised our children the right way and therefore they're going to make these decisions or those decisions. We hope they make decisions along the lines of what we have made. But they may not. It's going to be up to them and their husbands. And so as we go on to the passage, an older sister can train the younger sister by giving her feedback and saying, look, I know it's a big struggle for you to keep up with that big mortgage and so on, but have you ever considered selling the house, downsizing your lifestyle, and trying to just make do with less so that he doesn't have to work as hard, you don't have to work, and you're able to be healthy in the truth a little bit more. And it will take some pressure off your marriage, because when two tired people come home from their professions, and then the husband is still expecting his wife is going to have more of a traditional role and care for the family and feed the family, and she looks at him and says, what's the matter with you? I've been working all day. I'm as tired as you. Don't you tell me I have to do this or I have to do that. Who do you think you are? Then submission becomes a very big issue, doesn't it? It becomes a struggle. And how can you be a wife who submits to your husband when you're a vice president of marketing in a corporation, sister? How can you do that? Well, I can tell you, it's very hard to do it. Especially if your husband is the kind of man that you would terminate if he worked for you. So we go back into the passage. And I know, this is you've got two excellent speakers and then the comedy routine man that comes out. So I'm the light entertainment in between the meat. And so we're back into verse 7. And there he talks about the young men and the work of Titus himself. Young men, likewise, verse 6, exhort to be sober-minded. Now, we all know what being a young man is all about. It's not about being very serious-minded, is it? Every one of us in our youth realizes it's about being, you know, somebody who's prone to pranks, foolishness, something jokey and silly is always passing through your head, or something inappropriate, maybe coming out of your mouth. You're with the lads, and the last thing on your mind is anything that's serious and sober-minded. And so it was in the days of Titus. And so what Paul is saying to Titus, a relatively young man, perhaps in his 30s, though we don't know, is You need to set an example of being serious-minded about the truth, about the ecclesia, about God, about the Word, so that these young men can follow suit with you. And part of getting them to be sober-minded is giving them responsibility, giving them things to do. Keep the young brethren active in your ecclesia. Now, there are different models. There is the model that has been used in Australia and in New Zealand and in other countries, and it's been an effective model. And that is that when someone demonstrates a capacity for a particular kind of work, and they have to demonstrate that capacity, then they are given more of that work to do. And so there have been the development of incredibly articulate, knowledgeable, hugely gifted Bible speakers that we have seen come from these countries, right? And we've seen that. We're being instructed by brethren like that this week. We've had many of them pass through and travel through. Incredible Bible students, giants of Bible study and tremendous speakers. And the model that has been used in North America is a little bit different. And the model that has been used in North America, for better or for worse, is put everyone to work. And so you're baptized, and the likelihood is, as soon as you've been baptized for a year, you're thrown into being forced to do some Bible study to give your first Bible class. And then perhaps the next year, you're given an exhortation and a Bible lecture. And so, as time goes by, it's ramped up, so you do more and more work. And that way, all brethren tend to get the chance to do some study. Because really, in spite of all of our idealistic desires, you probably only study, brother, when you have to study for a talk you have to give. And very few people just naturally love Bible study for the sake of Bible study itself, right? I know I'm not one of those people. I've got to be given something to do to get my mind into Scripture, right? That's just the way it is for many of us. And so what happens is the young brethren have study to do, and it keeps them active. It keeps them working. It keeps them in Scripture. And then there are all sorts of other areas where they can be put to work. And by all means, encourage the young brethren and the young sisters to take on the teaching of Sunday school, right? Teaching of the children, right? There is nothing that will humble you like a pack of eight-year-olds in a class in Sunday school that you are trying to bring the truth across to. And if you think you're going to sit there and talk about types and shadows and the law of Moses while little Mr., you know, monster kicks little monster 2 under the table, you've got another thing coming. So you suddenly have to break all your expectations down and build up again from scratch. How do you communicate the truth? And if you can teach the truth to an 8-year-old, it trains you to teach an 80-year-old. But we need to get our young men active. And we need to talk to them about responsibility. I'm talking about responsibility and accountability at the judgment seat. I'm talking about being responsible members of the ecclesia. That's why an older brother with the young brethren under his wing guides them, teaches them, transmits to them the treasure not only of the truth, but the treasure of work in service to the ecclesia. It's not just about speaking. An older brother can tell him, you know, son, I know you want to hop up on the platform. I know you want to be giving study weekends. I know you want to be doing all that. But I'm telling you, that's just a minor part of working the truth. There are the elderly that you need to support. There are children that you need to keep an eye out for. There are young people that, as I have you under my wing, you need to take under your wing. And there are all sorts of other things that need to be done in ecclesial life, which you need to be active in. And so Titus is, it says, to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And that word exhort is a very, well, it's a lovely word in Greek. It means to call somebody alongside of you. That's what exhortation is. Calling somebody alongside. And so you're not beating it into them. You're calling them alongside. in order to guide them along, share with them, and share their burdens and their thoughts. So he goes on and he says, in all things, what is Titus to do? He's to show himself an example, a pattern of good works. In his doctrine, he is to show uncorruptness. That word uncorruptness means purity of motive, untaintedness. He is to show gravity, and that means integrity, dignity. He is to show sincerity. Genuineness is what it means. He is to also have sound speech that cannot be condemned. So in this day and age, dirty jokes are not on. We don't do that. Laughing at off-color stories is not something that we're interested in. And we don't, when our young men are doing that, we quietly take them aside and say, you know, that's not appropriate for us. And sometimes it can happen, especially when you've got a group of young men in a cabin together at a Bible school, that kind of thing. Swearing, those sorts of things. Well, our speech is cleaned up. And our speech is cleaned up by our mature brothers talking to the younger ones and saying, here's why we don't do that. Right? That's a funny thing you find as Christadelphians. We all know it, don't we, in the workplace. Christadelphians don't swear, right? Good. You never told anybody not to swear around you in work. All of a sudden, when people let a word slip, they apologize to you. You never said a word to them. They just noticed you never swear. They notice you don't talk that kind of talk. They notice that you're not interested in laughing and guffawing at the jokes that the men at the workplace can tell. They notice also that you treat the women that you work around in the world out there like you would a sister. You treat them like you would your sisters. Right? That's what they notice. And so we teach and we talk to the young men about that. And he says, going on from there, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so we're going to make lots of mistakes. We're going to fall prey to inconsistency. Our lives are not going to be clean and pure and pristine white. But we are the kind of people that are trying to do good, trying to do the right thing, and failing, but still keeping trying, so that we're never vanquished by sin. We keep on moving forward. So he says, workers, verse 9, exhort servants to be in subjection. Now remember, that's the same word that is used in connection with a wife's subjection to her husband. That's how we have to work. Is that how we work, men? Is that how we work in the working world? Your boss tells you something to do, you really don't think it's fair, you don't want to do it, there's nothing illegal about it, it's just inconvenient or it dings your ego. What do you do? As a brother, we obey. Now, if that is markedly in contrast to how we behave as employees, we need to think about that. And remember, doing the atonement, and the whole point about that class was not a study of the atonement, but a study of the fact that we need to do the atonement. Not just the academic details of the doctrine, but a life that somehow reflects, to some degree, though it's warped and distorted by sinfulness and our personality and our upbringing and our environment, a life that shows behavior impacted by the atonement. And so Paul says here again, employees are to be in subjection to their employers. When you're passed over for a promotion that you felt you should have had, as opposed to the politically conniving person who is your peer that got the job instead, what do you do? Do you then fall prey to resentment? Do you withdraw into yourself? Do you become a minimalist and you only do what you barely absolutely have to do? That's this side of getting yourself fired. Is that what you do? That's not what Christ did in the atonement. Now we keep on doing what we should do. Because ultimately, we're not serving our employer, we're serving God. Are we still going to struggle with those lazy moments? We're still going to struggle with not being the best employee that we should be, just like not being the best brother in other areas. And remember, you're a brother in the workplace. You are a brother in the workplace, just as you're a brother at home, just as you're a brother in the ecclesia. Have a Bible on your desk or a Bible calendar. Be the kind of individual that, well, sticks out. You're different. You're different. When people are talking about this one and that one in politics, walk away from the conversation. Don't hang around. Of course, it means that you're not everybody's closest friend from then on, or people remember that. And when they are tempted to start cutting down X, Y, or Z to you, they won't, because they know you don't want to hear about it. As you wouldn't want to in ecclesial life, if somebody started bringing a bunch of gossip to you about that sister there or this brother here. You wouldn't want to hear about it, would you? Of course not. You'd walk away, wouldn't you? You'd walk away from a conversation like that, because you would know how destructive it is. And you would know that gossip only burns people's lives down. It sets fire to the wheel of someone's life, James says. And you wouldn't want to be a part of that. So you'd walk away rather than listen to the prurient, inappropriate, unclean details of the failure of somebody else's life. That's what you would do, sister, I know. That's what you would do, brother. And so we do the same thing in the workplace, don't we? So go back into the chapter, and he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Now remember your own husband from 1 Peter chapter 3? And well, now it's your own boss, not that boss over there who's interested in developing his employees, who's interested in training them. He sends them out to training courses all the time. He knows what his employees are working on. He follows up with you to find out, you know, so how are things going, John? What are you working on? Oh, that, let me see if I can get you some help on that so you don't have to do it all by yourself. Oh, that's the deadline? It's not reasonable? Well, okay, let me go back and talk to my boss so he knows, and we'll extend the deadline for you. And you look at that boss over there, the Disneyland boss, by the way. And that's the boss you want, not this man you don't even like him. He barely knows what you're working on. All he does is he pops into your cubicle to shout about what wasn't done and to let you know, you'd better make that deadline today, you know, because it's due today, that thing you're supposed to do. And he walks, and then you hear the other manager talking to his employee. What can I do to help, John? Is there anything I can do to help you? And you think, I'd like that boss, not my own boss. But Paul says, no. Be in subjection to your own boss. Remember what he said what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2? Even ones that are froward. Not froward, by the way, froward. And that means crooked, harsh, hard to deal with. Remember the word scolios. And so funny, the word of God is the word of God because Paul's saying the same thing in another letter. Right? And he says, on their own masters and to please them well, not gainsaying. Right? In all things, not answering again or gainsaying. And the term answering again means to dispute, to refuse, to contradict, to deny, to speak against. How many times do we find ourselves bad-mouthing our bosses in the workplace, brethren? What this is saying is, that's against the rules for us. So we don't do it. And if we have been doing it, we stop. And if people around us are doing it, we don't participate in the conversation. Walk away if we can, or just say nothing. Or try to say something that's counter, to support the boss, to support his efforts. It's not just about us being successful. We need to support the efforts of the person that we are reporting to. Right? That's when we need to rethink those things, so that the The fact of being a brother extends to the workplace also. And we work for, as we would work for the building of the ecclesia, for strengthening it and encouraging it, we become that kind of people in the workplace. What? People will walk all over you then. Too bad. Do the right thing. Be a peacemaker. A non-politician. A person who is willing to build and encourage the people around you. And if people around you need help, helping them. And if people around you are going through hard times in their lives, being supportive, as a brother would be supportive. Now, does that shock you? Is that different to what your model is in the workplace? Well, that's what we're being told. And so he goes on and he says further, not purloining, so it's not stealing stuff from the office, not laying aside for yourself to walk away with, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And the word adorn means to put in order. It was used in one context of the arranging of jewels and the setting of them in, well, a necklace, for instance, so that all the jewels side by side showed off their full beauty. So the doctrines you believe and the truth shows itself to be a beautiful thing when the way that we live with the people that are outside demonstrates integrity, faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, and kindness. Now, put those things into your career, and the natural limitations that God probably wants to be in your career will suddenly exist and lock you in. Because perhaps to become a vice president of a company, you have to become more and more skilled at spinning truth, i.e. packaging it, i.e. positioning statements, i.e. lying. And if God doesn't want you lying, and your boss says, you know what, I think John is too decent a guy to reward with this particular job, I don't think he'd hack it up at the vice president's level. And you want that job more than anything else in the world. God is working in your boss's head. He's preventing you from going to a level that could kill you spiritually. If there is a job that you want more than anything else, brother, ask God, Father, I want that job badly. But I'm asking you, please, if this is not right for me to have, I want you to block me every way you can so that I don't get this job. And when I fight you, because I'm going to fight you, Lord, I won't be able to help myself. I just want that job. Block me, block me, block me. I've had that happen in my life many times. And every time, no matter how disappointed I was that I didn't get the job, God was right. And I could see it after, and then thank him after that. So remember, some prayers are prayers of inconvenience, where we're asking God to block us. The more money, the greater responsibility, the greater prestige, brother, may not be worth the negative impact to you, to your wife, to your children, and to the ecclesia. And so the opulent lifestyle that you may have gotten, you may not get. But you'll have a higher degree of spiritual health with a lower standard of living. So it's not just sisters and professional ambitions and sisters that need to be sorted through, but brethren also at all times. And then he goes on and he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, not just on the platform or in Bible marking, but in how they live their lives, even in the workplace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly,
righteously and godly in this present world. And please do not think that I'm telling you that this is what we live up to. This is what we have to try to live up to, work at living up to, as much as we struggle with sin in ourselves. Because we can't sort of forget the life of struggle that we live as brothers and sisters. And so when we fail, we can't say, well, look, I didn't live up to being righteous and godly and so on. I should leave the truth. God can't forgive me. We can't think that at all. The atonement was necessary for people who failed and are going to fail again and again and again and again and get up out of the ditch and keep on trying. That's what we are. We're not people that are icons or templates of righteousness. We're following a man like that, who we would have no hope without, since we are so far from righteousness ourselves. So he goes on and he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. You see how it all ends up in the atonement? And if you couldn't find the connection in your mind between, well, doing the atonement, and why did we talk about that, and the atonement itself, that's what Paul has just done. He's talking about the doctrine of the atonement, but he's tying it back to how the employees behave in the office, or in the workplace, or on the construction site. He's tying it back to how the sisters are in their homes and raising their children. He's tying it back to the old brothers and the old sisters and the young brothers. The atonement is in all of these things. It's got to be for it to mean something to us. And he ends with the words, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And don't let anyone despise you. So he was a young man and might have felt, well, I'm a young man. I can't really correct these older brethren, even though I think they're doing wrong. In Crete, remember. And Paul says, don't worry about that. You say the right thing. Do the right thing. And then let the Lord take care of the rest.